Today I want to begin with sharing with you a statement here. We all hate pride. I wonder if you agree with that statement. Maybe you go, yeah, I hate pride. We all hate pride. At least we hate pride in other people. Maybe we don't hate pride so much in ourselves. Maybe we should, huh? I don't know if you agree with that, but do you agree with this? We all hate pride, and yet we all struggle with it. Do you struggle with pride? Let's just be real right as we begin, right? Let's be real to actually ask maybe a more probing question, and that is this. Why do you think we all struggle with pride? What's the reason that being humble is actually a difficult thing for us? I wonder what comes to mind for you, and as I ask that question, and I want to give you a little opportunity to turn to the person next to you, and you get 60 seconds to answer the question. Ready? Go. Get someone near you that you can talk to. Answer that question. That means you got to turn next to you, to someone next to you. There we go. You're not talking to anybody. What's your answer?
I think the simple nature is also the basic thing. Then almost way of thinking, calculating achievement and building up identity.
Why do we have that? Why do we have that want to build up things and benefit ourselves?
I.
See how big the I is in pride? Oh, yes, that's the way to say it. I'm not sure how you answered that question, but I was just talking to Noah about this. Noah says we have an eye problem, right? Here's the eye problem. Did you see in the word pride, the largest letter is I. Well, right here. But even if I make it the same size, I is right in the middle of the word. And there's a tendency, really, to be concerned only about ourselves. It is a natural tendency. Here's another question. How does God respond to pride? A little bit more of a thought question maybe here. And it's kind of hard if I ask you, if you were God, how would you feel? That's a very difficult thing for us to imagine. But try to think of it from God's perspective. How does God respond to our pride? Maybe a parallel would be, how would you respond to seeing two little ants? One of them can carry a tiny crumb, a little bit larger than another crumb. You know, maybe that's more how God would look at that. We're going to look at this question as we delve into a new part of Scripture today. Okay, we're committed here at Crossroads to preach through books of the Bible and to try to give a balanced diet in various parts of the Scripture. And in recent years, we have preached through on Genesis, so that would be the law in the Old Testament. We just finished a series recently on Judges, a part of the history books of the Old Testament. 2 years ago, I preached through Ecclesiastes from the poetry section of the Old Testament. And in the major prophets, we've gone through different messages on Isaiah, some on Jeremiah, three messages on Daniel. But one area we really haven't touched much in the last 10 years since this church has been in existence is the minor prophets. These last 12 books of the Old Testament, these are actually, they're so small, they're all bundled together in one scroll among the Hebrews, among the Jews, and they just simply call the scroll the 12. 12 men who courageously confronted the culture of their day. Each of them wrote one book, one short book. And they were addressing very, very directly and very, as I said, courageously, the issues that faced Israel during their time. They spanned a long period of time, several hundred years. And so I thought, since we don't talk about this portion of Scripture, yet it's the Word of God, we need to do this. And so I'm going to spend the next 12 sermons that I'm preaching one sermon each from each of these 12 prophets. Because I believe, as they had something very important to say to their own day, they were, as one pastor says, they were major messages for minor prophets. Major things to say. And I believe that God's going to speak to us as we go through this section here. And the first one we're going to look at today answers this question. How does God respond to pride? I think if we can grasp God's perspective on pride, it'll really help us in our own struggle with this beast. And we will see this answer from the book of Obadiah. I could say book. It is a book. I guess we call it a book. But it only has 21 verses. It's the shortest writing we have in the Old Testament. And yet it has a very, very impactful message. And I pray that it will impact your life as we go through it today. The very first phrase of the book of Obadiah says simply, the vision of Obadiah. Now, that may not seem so strange to you, but if you're familiar with the prophets, normally they say, Isaiah, son of Amoz, who preached during the time of Hezekiah, and they normally give various kings that were ruling at their time. Obadiah doesn't do this. So he just simply says the vision of Obadiah, which doesn't give us any chronological indicators actually when he wrote. And so we actually have different dates that are proposed for his writing. They stretch from the earliest, 745 BC, and then all the way even to the post-exilic, or when everybody came back from the exile, 450 BC. So nobody really can say for sure when he wrote. But there is an indication we'll look at verses 10 to 14 in a few minutes. It talks about Jerusalem being invaded and by a foreign power, and the Edomites, neighbors of Israel, going and cheering on basically the enemies of Jerusalem, the enemies of Israel. So when did that actually happen in history? That's a key chronological indicator. I tend to think that invasion is talking about there took place in the early date, 845 BC. And Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, had a servant, a godly man named Obadiah. And you can read about him in the book of Kings. So I'm taking the view that Obadiah is actually the earliest of all the prophets. And this is the same Obadiah that we find as a king as a servant to King Ahab. In any case, the date in which it's written is not the most important thing. The most important thing is the message. And what he does is he answers this question, how God responds to pride. It's a quite a simple outline in the book. He talks about pride in this nation called Edom in the first 14 verses. There's only one chapter of Obadiah, okay? And he talks about Edom being destroyed because of their pride. And then he shifts in verse 15, talking about Edom, I think, as a figure for all nations being judged by God in the last days. And so that's our basically two reasons we're going to see here, are two ways that God responds to pride. All right? How does he respond to pride? One will be from the first 14 verses, and the other will be the remainder of the book. Here's the first one. How does God respond to pride? God judges the proud. All right? So if you have your notes, you have these little places to be able to write in some of the words. And that's just to keep you awake, during this time, if the coffee didn't kick in yet. There's a sense in which God rightfully, in a honorable, just, righteous way, judges pride. If you can think of things from God's perspective, which is very difficult to do, but if he's king over all, how do any of us have the right to actually turn to him and claim that we ourselves are the boss? God wants to get our attention when we got our values completely off, and that's what he does in this one. So in this vision of Obadiah, we're really not sure exactly when it was written, we have it continuing this way at the end of verse 1. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We've heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise and let us go against her for battle." You catch it? God's saying, all the other nations are going to be gathering together against Edom. In fact, God says of proud Edom, "See, I will make you small enough among the nations. You will be utterly despised." They were very strong at the time that Obadiah preached this message. But God said, you may be big, you may be strong, but not for much longer. In fact, he says something quite interesting here in verse 3. He says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Oh, who will bring me down to the ground?'" It was perplexing for scholars for many years as to what he actually is talking about here. Why is he referring to these people living up high in the clefts of the rock? But in the last two centuries, the dwellings of the Edomites have actually been uncovered. And we have discovered that they actually, as Obadiah verse 3 says, they actually carved their houses in the heights in the rock. And if you go to modern day Jordan today, you can visit it. I've visited this city of Petra 3 times, and it's fascinating to see how these people actually lived. Just a little review for us. Jacob, of course, was the brother to Esau from the book of Genesis. And Jacob's descendants became the people of Israel, or more clearly, this would be the people of Judah, the southern part of Israel here. Esau, Jacob's brother, his descendants became the people of Edom. It's kind of easy to remember because E for Esau is E for Edom. And so sometimes the prophets, what they'll do is they'll take the father, you know, and use that as in a pictorial way, representing all their descendants. So when it's talking about the Edom, he's talking about all these people that come from Esau. And basically, this book has a twofold purpose. The first part of it, the first 14 verses, is to delineate God's judgment on Edom for its lack of brotherly concern for Judah. You see, they were brothers in reality. They were near neighbors, but they also descended from brothers. And then secondly, to set forth the final triumph of right in the day of the Lord. So the first would be for those that are proud. The second would be for those that are humble, to set forth that God is going to actually exalt the humble. And it's a fascinating thing. If you could go, I would encourage you, if you're going to go to Israel, to take another day or so, to go over to Petra on the other side of the Jordan River and down, and see how these people lived. The Edomites and then the people who followed them, the Nabataeans, who actually carved their houses there in the rock. This National Geographic has several times had issues related to the city of Petra. By the way, the word Petra means rock. So part of the pride of these people was to say, we live on rock, and the rest of these people don't. They're living on sand and dirt and all that. The place where they lived was seemingly inhabitable. I mean, the terrain was so difficult that it made it virtually impossible for anyone actually to make their way in and conquer these people. The only way in is a very short, narrow, less than a kilometer or so fissure in the wall, in the rock called the Seek. And it's just a 2 or 3 meters at some point going across. This part of it on the side is actually carved into the rock so that the water can be brought into the city. And these people had, you think Singapore has great engineers, and Singapore does. I'm always admiring how organized things are here from the engineers here. These people had fantastic engineers here in the ancient city. And that water course went alongside the rock and was buried many meters deep for centuries until somebody finally in the late 1800s discovered where this city of Petra was. So they've dug all the dirt out all the way down to the original floor. And once you get to the end of the Seek, it actually opens up to what is called the treasury, a building that's carved out of the rock. They don't know what it was to be used for. It's called the treasury. It sounds like that's the bank. But isn't that fascinating? It's amazing that these people actually carved this stuff out of the rock. Here's a picture from up above the treasury looking down at one of the tour groups. And the Seek is actually just emptying its way right on into this area. About 30,000 people lived there in Petra at its height. And they didn't have a lot of water there, but they had very ingenious engineers who knew how to cut into the rock so that the few times a year that it rained, all that water would be captured into cisterns, and they would be able to sustain life there. And throughout the entire city, everyone basically had a home that was cut into the hills out of the rock. And this, the city continued on even in the Christian era of the 5th century. No wonder why God said through Obadiah, you people who are so proud, you see yourselves living up in the hill, living up in the rock, you've even carved out your own homes. And yet, you say, who will bring me down to the ground? God says, I will. You can go there now and you can see just a little remembrance of what it used to look like. Some artists have shown us what the colonnade street actually looked like right there in the middle of this rocky area. This part was not in the rock. And the fountain is depicted by some of our artists today to help us to understand a bit of the grandeur there. What does God say about such pride of people living up there in the rock? He says, though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. You guys live up higher than anybody else. Suppose you lived even higher than that. Suppose you were way, way high. I will bring you down. No matter what nation you are, no matter what people you are, God says, it doesn't matter. And then he continues on. Read on with me in verse 5. He says, if thieves came at night and robbed you, what a disaster awaits you. They wouldn't take everything. Those who harvest grapes always leave a few for the poor, but your enemies will wipe you out completely. These Edomites are going to be totally destroyed, he's saying. Every nook and cranny of Edom will be searched and looted. Every treasure will be found and taken. All your allies will turn against you. They will help to chase you from your land. They will promise you peace while plotting to deceive and destroy you. And friends, that is actually how this area was conquered. No army could go on in and actually conquer this place, because they just had the height advantage and they just threw down all kinds of boiling oil and shot their arrows down and threw rocks down, and nobody could actually conquer the place. The way they are actually deceived is the way they were conquered was through deception in verse 7. They'll promise peace while plotting to deceive you. Your trusted friends will set traps for you and you won't even know it. That's what happened. After this prophecy, the people there living in their pride were actually conquered by friends that they traded with at a banquet. They brought in the banquet, and at a given moment, their guests jumped up, took their swords, and murdered their hosts and conquered the city. And so now they're pretty much a desolate wasteland. Verse 8, at that time not a single wise person will be left in the whole land of Edom, says the Lord. For on the mountains of Edom I will destroy everyone who has understanding. The mightiest warriors of Teman will be terrified, and everyone on the mountains of Edom will be cut down in the slaughter. Wow. What a judgment, huh? Why? Why would God have such harsh words to these Edomites? I mean, what did they do? What was the problem actually here? We see it in verse 10. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. You catch it? The Edomites were the brothers. They were the relatives. At least their ancestors, Jacob and Esau, were brothers. And yet they committed violence against your brothers, their brothers. We're supposed to protect our family, right? We're supposed to, of anybody, our family ought to be the ones we ought to be protecting. They didn't do that. In the pride of their heart, they were concerned only about themselves. Obadiah continues in verse 11. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Now, would you do that, friend? If somebody came in and tried to hurt your brother, would you say, oh, please be more harsh on him? And, oh, you're taking his money? Yeah, you cut him down as well. That's what these people were doing. Sort of like Edom saying, am I my brother's keeper? So, do people of Judah get raided? I don't care. In fact, maybe I can make some money off this. That's a pretty harsh way to treat your brother, is it not? Verse 12, you should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. It's a pretty severe rebuke, don't you think? To say to these people of Edom, you guys are supposed to protect your brother. And yet you have been ones who've joined their enemies to cut them down. Why is God so harsh with them? Well, we see in other passages of Scripture, God says things like this. 1 Peter 5:5, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Boy, that makes me want to be humble, doesn't it? Pride used to be something that we really sought to avoid. But nowadays, pride has become exalted. Some movements are exalting themselves for their pride, even pride in their sin. And to take the rainbow, for example, which is the symbol of God's faithfulness to the earth, not to judge the earth through a flood again, and to take that and misuse that symbol is done in pride. And I don't speak this only regarding the homosexual community. We love homosexuals. But the Lord detests all the proud of heart, whatever one's sexual orientation. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. That refers to you and to me, for the pride in our own heart. Proverbs 16:5. Proverbs 16 also says in verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, if I was to ask you, do you think we should be proud? You would say, of course not. Of course we shouldn't be proud. We should be humble people. Well, let me ask you, how do you know whether you really are proud or not? What would be maybe some indications as to whether I'm proud or not? As I was teaching in the book of Numbers, I came across Henry Blackaby's list. It's a long list, and I've given it to you. I hope everybody's got one. I've got plenty of other ones around it. There's two pages of notes today, both sides today. Think about actually what this says here in its depiction of proud, unbroken people in contrast to broken people. In essence, this is asking, are you a person who's proud or are you a person who's broken? Broken is very similar to the idea of humble, all right? What do proud people do? They keep people at arm's length. Whereas broken people risk getting close to others. Broken people are willing to take the risks of loving intimately. Think about it. Proud people don't have very good relationships, do they? Proud people are quick to blame others, whereas broken people accept personal responsibility. They can see where they were wrong. Proud people are unapproachable. Broken people are easy to be entreated. Proud people, defensive when criticized. Broken people, receive criticism with a humble, open heart. Looking at this list here makes me want to live in the right column. I don't want to be on the left. As I look at my life, you know, am I concerned with being real or am I concerned with being respectable? Am I concerned with what people think? If I am, then I'm a proud person. If I'm broken, if I'm humble, all that matters is really what God knows before the Lord. If I work really, really hard to maintain an image, then I'm proud, I'm unbroken. But if I die to my own reputation, leave my reputation to God, it's a good sign of being broken. The prideful people want to be sure nobody finds out about their sin, but willingness to be exposed is a characteristic of broken people. You don't care so much that everybody knows. You just want to honor the Lord and turn away from it. Proud people have a hard time saying, I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? That's a very, very hard thing for some people to say. Will you forgive me? When's the last time you said that to someone? Broken people are quick to admit failure and seek forgiveness. Proud people, when confessing sin, deal in generalities, whereas broken people will get specific. They'll say, really? It was my anger that hurt you? Oh, I am so sorry. Would you forgive me for being angry with you? Or would you forgive me for being greedy? Or would you forgive me for thinking only about myself? You know what I mean? They'll get really specific with it. That's very difficult for proud people. They're concerned about the consequences of their sins when they're proud and unbroken. But they're grieved more of the root or the cause of their sins if they're broken. Anyway, we could go on and on. I find these quite insightful from Henry Blackaby, and it's been very helpful to have this list here and think through, wow, am I a right column person as I would want to be, or am I a left column person? What really is the... When people look at me, or when I look at other people, do I compare myself with others? Or do I compare myself with the holiness of God? Do I want to walk in the light, or am I blind to my own true condition? Do I recognize, wow, every day I've got something to be repent from? And broken people, they have a continual hard attitude of repentance. Proud people say they don't think they need revival. Everybody else needs revival. Whereas broken people say, wow, Lord, I really need your fresh encounter with the filling of your Spirit. I need that now. Friends, that's just the first page. That's enough for right now, okay? What's the basic idea here? God judges the proud. If we know that God judges the proud, there's an invitation there for us to really be humble. But what about those who are humble? How does God respond to humility? How does God respond when the eye, this one also has an eye, but it's not a big eye, it's a small eye. The eye's still there. You got an eye right in the middle of the word humility, but the eye's not prominent. How does God respond when we're like that? Well, we see in these two sections of Obadiah that the judgment on Edom is because of their violence against Jacob that's based from their pride. Whereas when we are humble, we find that God actually is the one who's going to deliver us. The last verse of the book says deliverers will go on Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem, to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Humble people go, this is not my kingdom. This is about God. This is about what God wants to do here. And so what does God, how does he respond to humble people? Well, God blesses the humble. He really does. Doesn't he, Bree? Bree's family name is Humble. I've always loved your family name, you know. If anybody's got to be humble, it's her. I mean, that's her, until you get married, that's your family name, right? Bree Humble. But God blesses us for being humble, whether it's our family name or not. How do we see that? Well, we have what's called the Day of the Lord that I'll be talking about as we go through the prophets more in the days to come that we see that begins here in verse 15. He says, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. Now, that's a bit different, isn't it? First part of the book, he's talking about Edom. Now he says, the day of the Lord, and this is talking about a time of God's judgment, that's near for all nations. In other words, God's not just about Edomites here. There is maybe why I would call it the iron rule. You've heard of the golden rule, right? Jesus said, do unto others as you would have others to do unto you. Here's the iron rule. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. In other words, God's judgment is going to fit the crime like a good judge. That's what's called justice. When the penalty fits the crime. He says here, just as you swallowed up my people on my holy mountain, so you and the surrounding nations will swallow the punishment I pour on you. Yes, all you nations will drink and stagger and disappear from history. And friends, all of those nations that were around Edom, they all disappeared. Not only the Edomites, but the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amorites and the Perizzites, all of these various nations who also were... He's actually talking about, I think, what is yet future. Even as Edom was over Israel in verses 1 to 14, there's a reversal that happens here in verses 15 to 21, where Israel is actually going to be over Edom. And it's in the days yet to come. You ever go hiking and you're looking on up and you're wondering how long you've got to go and you think, yeah, I'm just hiking up and I got to just go above this ridge and pretty soon I'll get to the top of the hill. But once you get up there, you realize, oh wow, I didn't realize there was a whole valley here. You got to go up and then you got to go down again. And when I think of that, I think of actually how the prophets look to the future. The prophets, sometimes they were talking about their own time period, and when God gave them a vision of what was going to be in the future, sometimes they were looking to something that was pretty close, a few years away. The exile, for example, and the return that would have happened maybe within 100 years, depending on which prophet we're talking about. But sometimes the prophets were looking all the way to the coming of Christ. And they, I couldn't quite fit this all together. And sometimes they actually merge what they say about something about Jesus with what will be characteristic of his second coming. And sometimes the prophets are actually looking in the eternal future, eternity future, in the new heavens and the new earth. I don't think it was always that clear in the prophet's own mind as they were looking to the future, as they were looking about what God was going to do. But for us, we could see, wow, there's some big valleys in between these different predictions that these prophets gave. Even as we can look back now and, you know, the scene has changed a bit and we can see these different valleys. Obadiah is only looking to the future. He doesn't actually know when all these nations are actually going to be fighting against Israel. But what he does know is it's going to happen in the future. God says it's going to happen in the future. And as I understand what he's actually saying here, we've got the church age where we're living right now that will be followed with Jesus coming and taking the church away, and the world would be in a tribulation period until Christ comes and comes all the way to the earth. People understand this differently, and I respect that, but this is what we teach here at this church. And there will be a 1,000-year reign of the saints with Jesus. We'll talk about this later in Zechariah. Before and after that, there's two huge battles. And finally, it's going to end with the great white throne judgment talked about in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 14. And that period of difficulty yet to come, the Old Testament prophets call the day of the Lord. It starts with a very difficult time of trial. I believe that will last 7 years. It could start any time. It could start this year, if Jesus came back this year. But that would be followed with an actual 1,000 years of a time of a blessing. Together, they are up there, the day of the Lord. I put the first part of the day of the Lord in red because that's a time of difficulty. The latter part in green because it gets really good. It gets really good because Jesus is the one who's reigning, and actually we're reigning with him. But before that happens, we have to see this prophecy, this reversal that's spoken of in Obadiah. Let's continue on and finish it out. But Jerusalem will become a refuge for those who escape, verse 17 says. So the nations are going to come and actually attack Jerusalem. But Jerusalem's going to be a refuge. And the people of Israel will come back to reclaim their inheritance. Friends, do you follow what's happening in Israel? Have you followed what's happened in Israel the last 2 weeks? With the UN vote, at least the Security Council vote, and the U.S. actually abstaining from the vote, it's absolutely incredible how the world is turning against Israel. Even longtime allies like the United States. But God says he's going to protect his people. In fact, he says in verse 18, the people of Israel will be a raging fire, and Edom a field of dry stubble. The descendants of Joseph, those would be Israel, will be a flame roaring across the field, devouring everything, and there will be no survivors in Edom. I, the Lord, have spoken. Wow. So this issue, is there a future for national Israel? I mean, different churches and different Christians have their different understandings of this. For me, it's an emphatic yes, that God is still going to be faithful to these promises, as we see here in the book of Obadiah. You know, we know, just for review, that Ishmael and Isaac were two sons that Abraham had. And the Arabic peoples came from Ishmael. They look back to Abraham as their father, even as the Jews, through Isaac, look back to Abraham as their father. But these two have been in flux over the years, for centuries. But which one is really the one that God says is a son of blessing? In Genesis 22, God says to take your son, your only son, Isaac. That's kind of a strange thing for God to say, huh? He calls Isaac his only son. Well, what about Ishmael? Ishmael was a son too, and actually God had promised blessing on Ishmael. But Isaac being Isaac, the one you love, is really a way of God basically saying, he's identifying Isaac as the one who is the one who's to have the blessing. He says, as for Ishmael, I've heard you, Genesis 17:20, and he'll become fruitful, I'll bless him as well. But he says, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac. All right? Now, here's a question. Okay, so you've got God promising actually Isaac and Ishmael. Which one of the two has been blessed more? Isaac's descendants or Ishmael's descendants? What do you think? Maybe it's, well, what are you looking at? How do you define blessing? Well, let's suppose we compare the gifts of how much land they actually own today. The people of Ishmael have pretty much the whole Middle East and North Africa. The descendants of Isaac have a tiny little place about the size of Singapore, east to west. Why the descendants of Ishmael actually have 80 times as much land as the descendants of Isaac. The Arab world, if you could just take the size of Israel and put it over the Arab world, you'll see it's actually a very, very small portion. All that is in green here would be the lands of Islam. And this one little sliver here is the land of the Jews. How big is Israel? Well, it's a tiny little, about if you're in Australia, about, you know, from Sydney, a little bit up the coast there. Up, if you're in France, you know, half the distance of France. It's not even as large as the state of Maine. Where I come from in California, you know, about the distance from L.A. to San Francisco. And what about Singapore? Well, the size of Singapore is smaller. Okay, I'll get compared to that. Singapore is the little red dot. Israel's not a whole lot bigger than Singapore, though. I guess if you've got, maybe it's about five times the size of Singapore. But don't just look at size, right? You could fit a whole bunch of Israels in the United States or other countries. But God says the Ishmaelites were given more land, or this is actually Hal Lindsey, and ultimately more wealth than the Israelites, and this is true in their past history, not to mention the vast oil wealth of modern times. And spiritual salvation has always been open to the Ishmaelites. Let's not misunderstand that. Anyone, whoever, whatever their ancestry, can come to know Jesus. I hope you recognize that as you look around this church that has, even though we're a small church, people from 13 different countries, you know, probably more than that today. Well, but God's covenant, which concerned his spiritual purposes, is only for Isaac and his descendants. The physical blessings promised to Isaac were to facilitate God's spiritual call for the nation that would come from him. In other words, Israel was the one that was going to give us the Messiah, but that Messiah, Jesus, is the Messiah for all peoples. So are you welcome here today? I hope you feel welcome. You certainly are welcome, whatever country you come from, because it really doesn't matter. Really doesn't matter your nationality. The question is, are you proud like Esau? Are you willing to be humble and wait for the blessings, even as God was telling Isaac? So these descendants, even if you do a close-up on Israel, the descendants of Isaac still don't have a defensible portion of the land, and the descendants of Ishmael are actually surrounding them. But what does God say? If you go back to Genesis 15, the original promise that God gave to Abraham, at that time his name was Abram, says this, Genesis 15:18. On that day when God ratified this covenant to Abraham, this promise, God made a covenant with Abram saying, to your offspring I give this land. What land? From the river of Egypt, that would be right here in the Sinai Peninsula, to the river Euphrates, the great river, the river Euphrates. even this much land, which may have seemed like a lot to Abraham, speaking, you know, from a worldwide standpoint, is really not a very large area. But those are the borders that God had promised Israel. Now, you can see there's problems with this, because part of it goes into Egypt, part into Lebanon, Syria, and even Jordan. But I take it that God knows his geography. He knows what he's doing. And as we continue reading the last few verses of Obadiah, it says, people from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. The Negev is this southern part of Israel right here. They're going to actually move on over. God's going to bless Israel to such a degree. And the people from the foothills, so here's our foothills of Israel, they're going to move westward, and they'll possess the land of the Philistines. They'll occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria. You know what that's called nowadays? That's called the West Bank. Although Israel calls it Judea and Samaria. They call this part in the south Judea and Samaria. And Benjamin, which was right in the center of the land, is actually going to cross the border over to the side of Jordan and possess Gilead. Friends, this has never happened before. We've never seen this kind of prophecy fulfilled. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. Zarephath's way up in the north, up in modern day, I'd have to check, is it Syria or Lebanon? The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Sepharad, you ever heard of Sepharad? Neither had I. It's the only time it's mentioned in the Bible. Where in the world was Sepharad? Some say it was Spain. Others say it's in Media, the land of the Medes and the Persians, between Persia and modern-day Iraq. Others say it's over in Libya. I think the reason why so many people, others say modern-day Turkey, we don't really know where Sepharad is. But it's a long way away. And he says those who are in Sepharad will move in that southern part of Israel. And he says, the exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. So wherever Sepharad is, they're going to be in the southern part of Israel. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. And that's how Obadiah ends his prophecy. He's basically saying that the people of Zion are going to have a sense of victory over Esau. If you want to put it in modern day terms, it would be Israel occupying areas of the country of Jordan. What's the point here? Well, actually, it's the same point that we find in many other parts of Scripture. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, Peter says, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. 1 Peter 5:6. Notice, the Scripture tells us to humble ourselves. As one of my friends says, humble yourself so that God doesn't have to humble you. If you had a preference, what would you prefer? To humble yourself or to have God humble you? I'll pick the first. I'm trying to. I don't want to be one of those proud, unbroken people. I really want to be soft before the Lord. The second half of the sheet, the other side of the handout, goes through many, many others. And I think these could be food for thought. Maybe this could actually be a prayer list for you to pray that you'd be a right column type of person in response to seeing what God says about Obadiah today, that you're overwhelmed with a sense of your own spiritual need rather than focusing on the failures of others. Boy, we sure see a lot of that. The media has been ruthless with, what's her name, the pop singer who forgot the words on the New Year's Eve. What was it? Was it Britney Spears or someone? What was it? Mariah Carey. Yeah, Mariah Carey forgot her words And the media is just jumping all over her. And I thought, you ever been on stage and forgot your words? I mean, come on. You know, it's so easy to point out all the failings of other people. I'd be a rich man in my years of, you know, Susan and I think some of you know, we were musicians. That's how we got to know each other. We did 269 concerts together. I wish I had a dollar for every time I forgot the words. I'd be a rich man. It's so easy to point out the failings of other people and not see the failings in ourselves. And doing so means that we're proud and unbroken. Whereas I think God's desire for us is to be right column people. And I'm not going to go through all of these, but you feel confident in how much you know when you're proud. You're humbled by how much you have to learn if you really are broken. And I know your desire is that you would be characterized by the right. So I encourage you to keep that little sheet there and use that as a prayer list for yourself. So how does God respond to pride? How does God respond to proud people, really is the question I think Obadiah is addressing. Here's what I think the answer is, okay? You ready for this? In terms of the central thought here, the key idea, you can fill this in on your outline. God humbles the proud, but exalts the humble. Friends, it's true. When a person puts himself up, God has to push him down. When a person says, Lord, everything I am and is anything good is from you, God tends to exalt people like that. So we have in this book many, many calls to humility. God judges the prideful who try to destroy his people. That's what he did with the Edomites. God does unto you as you've done unto others, as we saw in verse 15. And history records that the eventual and the final fate of Edom is the fate of all the wicked at death. But the eventual and final reward of God's people is life abundant. Comes from being willing to humble ourselves. And this teaching, of course, is all over the scripture. Isaiah 2:12 says it well. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that's exalted, and they will be humbled. Jesus said it in Matthew 23:12. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And James said it quite well in James 4:6. But he gives us more grace. That's why the scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Do you want more grace? Do you want more grace from God? Humble yourself before him. Start this new year. Here we are, only the second Sunday of this new year. Start saying, this is a new year about God and what he wants to do in my life. This is not a new year about me and what I want to do. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I like what Ken Blanchard says. He says, humility doesn't mean you think less of yourself. It means you think of yourself less. Humility doesn't mean you're dirt. After all, you're created from dirt. Look at Genesis 2:7, you know. I'm just dirt. No, you're not dirt. You're dirt that God has wonderfully worked in to make you a living being. But it's good to recognize eventually when we die, we're going to go back to dirt. That's what you are. Dirt plus water. Right? Plus spirit. Especially God's spirit if you have come into this relationship with him. So here's my thought question for you. In what area of your life do you need to curb pride? Something come to you as we've talked about this today? Do you need to curb pride in how you look at yourself in your work? Do you need to curb pride in your relationship with your colleagues? Do you need to curb pride in how you relate to your parents, to your siblings, to your children, to your friends? In what area? Is it talking about yourself too much? Is it that when you meet with people, you become the focus of the conversation? You want them to know about you? Or are you willing to have a genuine concern for others? I think humility means an others-centered life. Pride is a self-centered life. May God deliver us from that. I'd encourage you to go through the thought questions on your own and look in this passage a little more and then answer the question, in what area do you struggle with pride the most and how can you resolve this? Before I close in prayer, let me just give us a little time of quietness as the worship team comes up to pray on our own, and then I'll close in a minute, okay? Let me give you some time to pray. Lord, when you put your finger on something in our lives, we know you do so with a heart of grace. And so we pray that as you do that, we will respond without a defensiveness, we'll respond with hearts of grace, and we'll say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for showing that to me. I need your strength. I need your power to change in that area. I want to exalt you, not exalt myself. Help us to put feet to our faith in this, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.